Soundwaves Tape Ministry Queensland. It's now Wednesday, the 18th of July, 1984, and we're at St John's College at the Queensland University for the Mothers Union Provincial Conference for 84. Dr. Lois Anderson is the guest speaker, and her subject this morning is Where is God When It Hurts? Dr. Lois Anderson.
And what the question is that I want us to address today is the implication in that question, where is God when it hurts? What is God doing? Why don't I feel him with me? Why isn't he doing something about it? And what am I doing? How am I coping? How can I cope? So we will address this question in three parts this morning. The first part, we will look at Psalm 42:43. Then we'll go on to look at some of our expectations about what God is supposed to do. Then we'll have a break, but I'll get you to do something. And then we'll look at anxiety. So I'm just telling you where we're going so that you will have some idea of our journey. Psalm 42:43. What kind of a person is this? I'm sure that you got some clear idea that this was a man who was strongly attached to his God, a person of prayer, struggling with a dreadful feeling of despondency, depression, sunk in misery. What was causing his distress? And I'm sure that you've dug out yourselves that he had three problems. His external circumstances, he was having trouble with people, and he was having trouble with God. And you probably found that his misfortunes were so obvious that his neighbours and enemies were taunting him. So he was having trouble with people. Some people, they knew he was a follower of God and they were casting doubt on all he believed in. And he feels rejected and misunderstood and misrepresented and lied about and deeply hurt. And you might have got the impression, as I got the impression, that he feels alone in his trouble. You don't get the feeling that he's being supported by loving people. And he's having trouble with God. The two areas with his relationship with God where he is hurting. He doesn't feel the presence of God with him in his trouble. And that's sometimes very common. You understand. You know what I'm talking about. And sometimes we feel, this is my fault. Well, sometimes it may be our fault, but I'm sure very commonly, and we see it in this psalm, this feeling of aloneness is often an inevitable part of suffering for a period. We're in a dark tunnel, and down through the ages we read of the experiences of the saints who have this experience. This comes out clearly in this psalm. And you feel, struggling with a feeling of doubt. This is a test to his faith. His opponents taunt him, where is your God? Inferring you wouldn't be in this position if your God really existed and really cared. Why did God allow this to happen to you? Why did God allow it to happen to me? And you have puzzlement, bewilderment. Things go on longer than you think you can bear it. Prayers don't seem to be answered. They seem to hit the ceiling. Nothing seems to happen. And inevitably we feel, is God really there and does he really care? How does he express his distress? Well, he certainly didn't belong to the stiff upper lip movement. He was in tears. He showed his distress. He groaned and he complained. He complained to God. Did you notice the questions? Why, how, where, why? And what about the gamut of emotions? When I did this with a group recently, we came up with 20 emotions. If you're interested in psychology, you will be fascinated with this psalm because you'll have read that owing to the great deal of work that's been done on loss, bereavement, death and dying, that we know that it is normal to not only have sorrow, but to have things like sadness and despair and anger and protest and guilt and doubt. It's normal. And often we Christians don't even realise that. And compounding all our reactions is guilt. Christians shouldn't feel this way. Now, he instinctively turns to God in his distress. In prayer, he prays. And he includes all that turbulence. He opens his heart entirely to God. And did you notice? It's not a hidden monologue. He doesn't do what we so often do. Where is God? Why doesn't he answer my prayers? I feel dreadful. Why doesn't someone help me? It's too hard to be a Christian. Why doesn't this stop? And we're talking to ourselves in a closet. He opens this to God. All these negative emotions, he brings them to God. And did you notice? Not a whit of guilt. Not a whit. I tried to capture some of these emotions by putting it into modern English, the feeling I got from the psalm. Where are you, Lord? Why am I alone? Why have you allowed all these hard things to happen to me? Why are you silent? Why aren't you answering me? Yet I believe in your love. Your neglect has made my confidence in you very unconvincing to my unbelieving neighbours. They are saying, why be a believer in God? It gets you nowhere. Just makes you miserable. Obviously God doesn't exist. Where is your God? I just feel wretched and abandoned. Yet I remember how you have helped me in the past. I won't go under because of these feelings. I know you are there somewhere, here in the fog. I'll hang on. Someday I'll praise you again, even if I can't now. Someday I'll even praise you for this. I will wait for the Lord. Now, what did he do? He was honest with himself and he was honest with God. And let me just look at that. He was honest with himself. You say, well, that's simple, that's obvious. Many of us aren't honest with ourselves, and that is the beginning. Many of us bury negative emotions which we think good Christians shouldn't have, and especially if we're going into leadership. We think we should be a model and an example, and we shouldn't feel this way. And so added to our distress is guilt and a feeling of inadequacy as a Christian. Now, the beginning of liberation and growth is this honesty with yourself. To say to God, I feel terrible, I feel jealous, I feel resentful, I feel that you're mean to me, I feel anger. This is how I feel. And unless we start there, we cannot grow. That is essential beginning. And then we're honest with God. We identify the feeling and we tell it out to God. We don't bury it. And so much trouble comes from buried emotions. Psychologically, medically, we feel it. I come across it all the time. Because you see, buried emotions don't go away. You're angry with someone, you're jealous of someone, you say, oh, a good Christian shouldn't feel that way, I will put that away, bury it. But you cannot be warm to that person. If you can't express the emotion, you act it out in the relationship. You must express it to yourself and to your God, and sometimes, if appropriate, in the right time to that person. Those things, if they're not expressed, they are acted out in other ways. And they're poison. And they're poison to you if they're buried. And the psychologist will tell us that buried anger is one of the greatest problems in our human experience. Buried resentment. Now, we often have trouble because we mistake the signpost and the guidepost and the vision that we read in the New Testament and make them into rules. We're children of light, we're not children of darkness. And as we learnt yesterday when we looked at Ephesians, many things change when we belong to God. Some instantly, our status has changed. We're a child of God, we're enriched, we're blessed in many ways. Some things don't change until we get to be with God, and with others it is a growth. We grow and we are changed gradually, and we're given the sense of direction, that kind of work of life which we are going towards as a believer. But that is different from a rule or an injunction. You must never, never, never have any of these feelings. These aren't the feelings which we follow as a way of life. We share them with God and ask him to work in that area so that we may change. I had a wonderful friend in California, perhaps the most effective human being and the most effective Christian I have ever met. Her name was Mary. She helped me so much to cope with this area of negative emotions and failure. How often I had heard people say, oh, I've let the Lord down again. As if you're a Christian, you shouldn't be making mistakes. Or someone who said, the tragedy of failure is that we put it between ourselves and God. Now, Mary had a completely different attitude to these things. She said, when you find something in yourself you hate, you lift it up to God and you say to him, here is more trash for you to recycle. She had another model. He said, look upon yourself as Swiss cheese with holes in it. And every time you see in yourself an emotion or things you hate, you offer them up to God and ask that he work in that area. And every time you do that, the Holy Spirit is enabled to go into your life in a new way and shine out through another hole. There is some mystery about the Holy Spirit, because we read in Hebrews, before him no creature is hidden, but all are open and laid to bear to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. But on the other hand, in Revelations we read, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The Holy Spirit doesn't invade us. And there's some dynamic whereby if we open ourselves in our weakness, the Holy Spirit can work in a much more vigorous way than if we hide ourselves and shut ourselves up in despondency and inadequacy and failure and guilt. Psychologists and counsellors, pastors and doctors tell us that communication is the lifeblood of relationships. Sharing your feelings, both negative and positive, is the lifeblood of communication. And they say you can share anything with a person, food, home, sex, thinking, and not be close to them. But if you share your feelings, only then will you have the sense that others really know you. And maybe only then will you believe that you are really loved. One of the greatest offerings we can give to one we love is the offering of our feelings. And this is the heart of prayer. Because what did this man do? He was honest with himself, he was honest with God, and he prayed. Now I want to ask us, how far have we grown from our Sunday school concept of faith, of prayer, asking for things, prayer requests, faith and frequency, knocking at the door of heaven, and using the answers as a kind of yardstick to measure your own spirituality or success as a Christian? Or often we're reluctant to pray, especially in front of our children, and we feel it's almost a threat in case perhaps we haven't enough faith and we won't get the answer, and then what do we say to them? Now, God has given us the model of his relationship with us as models, two of the closest and most vivid relationships in our human experience, parent and child, husband and wife. Now, what would you think of a kind of relationship in that situation if the only communication was asking for things? If the only way you communicated with your husband was when you asked him things? If the only way a child communicated with you as a parent was asking for things, you'd think that relationship was pretty impoverished. And yet often that's our concept of prayer. Prayer is sharing yourself openly with God in all your moods. And that is a tremendously healing thing medically. You see, the worst thing, the worst stress in the world is when you feel trapped, when you feel there's no way out. And I've done a lot of experiments with rats on this. Now, if you can pray and open yourself to God, you are never trapped. There is always something you can do. There is a safety valve. You can talk for hours. You can shed all that emotion, all that fear, all that anger. You might say, oh, you know, this is after all one model. Are you sure that's biblical? Well, just think of Job. When I used to think of Job, I used to think of that saintly prayer, though he slays me, yet shall I trust him. And I used to think, oh, you know, I'm never up to that standard. Then I read a lot of Job. He said that one day. But on other occasions, he stood up before God and cursed the day he was born. He was very honest in sharing himself with God. And often you find when you've done that, that by the end, you might even have a sense of direction for the next step. Now, something else he does. He affirms that this is God's world. Did you notice? He says, all thy waves and all thy billows pass over me. He doesn't allow his universe to disintegrate. The universe is still God's and is never out of hand. Now, you might say, it's very hard where I am now to believe that. If you just think of the story of Joseph who suffered deep injustice and ended up in the end being in prison year after year and having his hopes raised and then dashed. And it says the iron entered into his soul. And yet years later when he met those brothers, he said to him, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now there's a whole thrust of the biblical story and gospel which says all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are the called according to his purpose. And that is a sheet anchor upon which we build. He hangs on in faith. He counsels himself to wait for God. He tells himself to have patience. And faith becomes very much a matter of hope. I think we often have a confusion, certainly I used to, about what faith is. We somehow often imagine it's a quantity of something and we never have enough of it. And that if we had enough of it, it would dissolve doubt and bring us back to joy. No, the psalmist is waiting for God to renew his inner life. He's waiting for him to bring him out of these distressing circumstances. Now, faith is an instinctive turning to God, and that's something we can all do, right from scratch. A response of the heart in all its moods of doubt, questioning, longing, love, sharing. Now, let me repeat that. Faith is an instinctive turning towards God, a response of the heart in all its moods of doubt, questioning, longing, love, and sharing. Christians time and again find themselves in a crisis point in a story that is not finished. And until the story is finished, many of the questions will not be answered and the causes of distress may not be removed. And we've looked at Joseph, and when he was sitting in prison, he was there. So that often we live in hope. And in this kind of situation, faith and hope change the character of that waiting. And that waiting, and I know you must have felt like this, how often have I felt and said, it is long enough, Lord. I have waited and waited, and it is the end. I cannot wait any longer in this situation. I cannot bear this situation any longer. Your idea of time and my idea of time is not the same. And we can be led into a deeper despair or impatience. But if we realise that this can be a creative thing, which ends in spiritual growth, this can help immensely. Because I do not know of any deeper way in which we grow in our spirit except in this kind of experience. When we have to wait in faith and hope and learn additional things. Now, for a little time, now before our break, I want us to consider something else. We've been looking a lot at how a believer experiences and endures and copes. I want to look at a little at what God is doing, what we expect him to do. I want to gather together some common attitudes of mind, and let's look at them. And I want you to ask yourself honestly, is this where I live? What are our perhaps false expectations when disturbing events happen to us? A very, very common attitude is happiness is our right. It is a deeply ingrained basic human feeling enshrined in the American Bill of Rights. The pursuit of happiness is my right. So when something happens to disturb and upset us, we react almost instinctively with rejection. This is a devastating intrusion of my happiness. It is all wrong. And then we go on to, why did this happen to me? Why did God allow this to happen to me? And some people can be wiped out at this point by a tragic event, and you've met those people. Christians who become shattered and bitter and lose their faith. Because to them, a God who cares and the pain of the world is incompatible. Now, this problem of evil and pain is a very deep one, and we don't have time to go into the deep theology of it, but at least we know that Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation. But some people cannot accept that, and they abandon their faith. Or we may be a shallow Christian and we think, yes, I accept the fact that this is a painful world, but I'm a Christian and my God should protect me from suffering. And there are many verses in the Bible they can quote illustrating instances where God has done so. So when something painful happens to them, they are greatly disturbed. What did I do wrong that this has happened to me? Have I not prayed enough, been committed enough? And they can be wiped out by this sort of experience. And yet, surely, if we reflect on Jesus himself, who met up with trouble, pain, hostility, hatred, death, he wasn't protected from suffering. Or we look at the life of Paul, and I've been doing that deeply in the last 4 years as I've been writing a series of Bible studies for 15,000 women. Paul was up to his eyes with trouble and pain. He certainly didn't avoid suffering as a Christian. Or they may hang on and at least pray. And the instinctive prayer is, God, take it away. Now, is this wrong? Our instinctive initial reaction, oh God, deliver me. It's very normal. It's instinctive. Jesus even said, take this cup fast from me, if it be thy will. Nevertheless, thy will be done. Paul pleaded with the Lord 3 times to take away that thorn in the flesh. It's very normal. So we pray for it to be taken away, and if it is, we believe in prayer and in God. And if it isn't, and this is the crunch point, we often are faced with a crisis of faith. What does this say about our expectation of what God should be doing in my trouble? I have a dear friend who was sharing with me that she was undergoing such a crisis of faith. She said, I have a friend. She's a mother of 3 children. She's a beautiful Christian. Recently, she had some surgery, things went wrong. She began deteriorating. All the people in the church gathered. They prayed. They prayed every day. They prayed day and night. They loved her. In 5 days, she was dead. It is all wrong that such a beautiful Christian should die and leave those 3 children like that. How can I believe in God? Why would he let such a thing happen? And I felt a wave of heartache come over me. And I thought how secular we Christians are about death. Is our attitude any different from the people who don't believe in God at all? In our society, everyone is afraid of death. We ignore it, we bury it, we run away from it, we don't face it. We hate it. We're afraid of it. Are we any different? Do we regard our 70 years as our right? That we should live to 70 years and if anyone dies before that, that is a shame and wrong and wicked? You may say to me, well, it's all very well, but if you're in that situation, you feel differently. Well, I was in that situation. I have 5 children and my middle child at 16 was bright and sparkling one day, and the next day he was dead. And we had friends from all over the world, and we had letters and telegrams, and a few days later a telegram came, and I opened it. It said this, congratulations. And what would you think if someone in that circumstance sent a telegram like that to you? But it was from a friend who was a man of God from halfway across the world. Congratulations on the life of Martin. It has been a great gift to you for 16 years. Now that stopped me in my tracks. And from that time on, even though I had to bear the grief and the pain of loss, there was no bitterness and poison of why did it happen. Some people can never accept that God is sovereign and that he has a plan and that the length of life is not our right and he knows best. Some people even can't accept that at 70. I have a friend in another state whose husband died recently in his 70th year, and it was a bitter deathbed. As he insisted on his right to be healed, as he kept going to healing services, as he accused his wife of not praying enough that he would be healed. What is our attitude to death? What was Paul's attitude when after 4 years in prison he was facing death, and he writes in Philippians, "My prayer is that I may be encouraged so that Christ will be honoured whether I live or die." To Paul, the outcome wasn't important. He said he would rather be with Christ. But he was torn because he felt perhaps he should stay and be with his flock and his children to help them. But he would rather... our Christian attitude, we shouldn't be afraid of death, certainly not for ourselves. It is better, and it's better for our loved ones too. I never forget a letter written by a great Christian leader, Dr. Howard Ganess, when I was a young woman and he was told he had cancer, and he wrote this to his Christian friends. I never forgot it. It was years ago. He shared with us what had happened. He said, "I want you to pray that in this situation God will be glorified." That was his prayer, and I thought, that is the prayer of a mature Christian. Whether I live or die is in God's hands. Who am I to know what is best? Surely he can cure my cancer. Actually, that man did go and he got a remission. He went to a healing person, but he wasn't grasping at it. That wasn't his prime object. That was left in the hands of God. He had 15 more years of life, but that was incidental. That wasn't what he was clinging at and grasping for, as so many of us do when we're afraid of illness and afraid of death. God sometimes says no, sometimes says wait, sometimes says nothing when we pray. The timing is his. My times are in his hands. He is sovereign and he works on a large canvas and we see only a glimpse of it. And our life is just one thread in the interwining and interweaving of many lives. And he brings good out of evil always. We're told, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee in the right hand of my righteousness." Or we're told, "Cast your burden on the Lord." It doesn't say he will take it away. He says, "I will sustain you." What I have learned most is in these situations, and we all have them time and time again, and if you're mothers of children, and if you're mothers of a large family like me, I used to think, you know, when will I have a little lull between the pain of someone's problem? But it's relinquishment to God. Bring this situation to him and share it with him and say, "Look, you know best what is to be done. Let me hand it to you and rest." Now, some of us say, "Ah, yes, but then I take it back again," and we'll look at that in a little while. Now, some of us believe all this. Okay, tribulation is a part of life. We accept that. God is sovereign. He knows. My times are in his hands. But into our minds, when we're in these situations and we're a leader, or we think we're a mature Christian, comes these sort of proof text verses like, though he slays me, yet shall I trust him, or be anxious for nothing, but in everything share your problems with God and he will give you peace, or I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And we think, oh, but I'm not there. I'm not a very good Christian because I just feel wretched. I can't find that serenity that I'm sure I should have. So let's look at that. And I want you to go away I want you to get out sheet 9 and you'll notice some extracts from the letter of Paul to the Philippians, which he wrote towards the end of his life in prison. And yet if you read that letter again and again, you will be astonished at the thread of joy that goes through it, and you have a sense of yearning. If only I could feel that way in that situation. And I've noted two or three extracts, one in chapter 3 and 12. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So here we have some reflections on what is in our past and how we cope with that. And then there's this well-known section in chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now this is, of course, spot on into that whole thing we've been talking about a lot, that inner rest. And I'm particularly going to ask to talk about next the regret for the past, the pain of the present, and the fear of the future, which are three factors very often in our anxiety. So I want you to go away and especially concentrate on the first two questions on the sheet. You can go on if you have time for the rest. And come back in 15 minutes at 11:45. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now here we have the same thing again. In everything, in all your moods, share yourself and your problems with God and you'll find peace. Some of you might say, it seems to be a mystery here. But what does be anxious for nothing mean? If you know and have read a lot of Paul, you'll find that there are instances where he's very frank about his own deep pain. He says in one instance, in anguish and bitter tears, I wrote this letter to you. and another occasion, after listing all the long list of his sufferings, and he said, "And every day I bear the pressure of the anxiety of the congregations. Who is not weak and I do not feel it? Who is not made to stumble and I do not blaze with indignation?" But he's not promising happiness. He's leading us towards peace, inner rest. And how can we find more inner rest in the midst of our sufferings? That's what I want to look at. But I think I'll look at three factors which make up so much of our distress. The regret for the past, the pain of the present, and the fear of the future. Now I want to illustrate what I mean by three present day examples. The fear of the future. When I was 24, I was doing my final year in medicine and I contracted a chronic disease, and instead of being in the ward of my choice, sharing in the hospital of my choice with a girlfriend, my first year residency, I found myself being wheeled up in an elevator in a chronic diseases hospital. And as the elevator door shut, I heard the sister say, "Poor thing, she'll never practice medicine now." How did I feel? I felt devastated. And for 6 weeks I struggled with this thing that had happened to me. It looked as if my career was down the drain, my hope and expectancy of marriage was down the drain. I just met someone that I was really interested in, but here I was. And I knew too much. I knew 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 what was expected as the outcome of this situation. It didn't look good at all. And yet I was a Christian. And the verse which kept coming at me time and again was, "All things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose." And this thrust of the Christian gospel, which I had given lip service to for years and had regarded as a sheet anchor of my life, was now a colossus across my path. I couldn't believe it, that this would be for good. I was shattered. Everything was wrecked. What was I going to do? And I realised too that if I continued to be a Christian and yet did not believe in one of the major thrusts of the gospel, then I'd be a hypocrite. And I found that it was much harder to be a hypocrite when you saw what you were doing than when you were blind. So I couldn't live with that, and I thought, well, you know, maybe do I give the Christian faith away? Maybe can I live without that? So I looked in that direction. Can I live without this faith of mine? How much did it mean to me? And I thought deeply about that, and it's often very good for us to come to a place in our life in a crisis where we have to really look at this thing very hard. Is it worth it? Why am I a Christian? Is it just environment? Is it my choice? Do I know what I'm doing? Is it my life? And I had just finished a medical course and I'd spent 2 years dissecting the human body and doing anatomy, and I knew that that had convinced me, confirmed in me my impression that there was a designer, there was a God, there was a being. We didn't just happen. I couldn't believe in life without a God. And so I looked in that direction. I thought, no, I can't give away this faith, because it is the only thing that makes sense with reality as I find it. So I went back to this verse again, and then I looked at it and I thought, oh, it says, to those who love God, this promise is given. Maybe I don't love God enough anyway for him to work things together for good for me. Who am I to think that I love God? Sometimes my heart is full in moments of preciousness. Other times, God seems far away. And my heart seems empty. What is love of God? Then I realized that at least I'd done one thing. I had said to God, take my life and do what you want with it. And I'd meant that. And I realized that love for God isn't just an emotion, but it is taking your hands off your life and asking God to take over. So that was all right. I did qualify if I meant that. So all I could do in the end was to say, with honesty, this is how I feel, Lord. I'm caught. I can't believe it will work together for good, but I want to. Can you change me? Can you work inside? And after being honest like that, and I hadn't worked things out as clearly as I had now, but I stumbled upon this direction. Gradually a sense of peace came to me. And the fear of the future was taken away, because that was what I was grappling with. There was no pain of the present. I didn't have any pain or discomfort. And there was no regret for the past, that this situation was not of my doing. It had happened out of the blue. But the fear of the future was what I was grappling with. And I think this is something which is often a very big dimension of our problem. What is going to happen? What is going to happen with that loved child? What is going to happen about my husband? What is going to happen with this illness? And maybe we have to look very honestly at ourselves and our fear and share it honestly with God. And at least if we have identified that as part of our problem, then we can say, Lord, work in that. Enable me to take my hands off of the future. Enable me to realize that you know best. You can bring good out of evil, even this. And when that fear comes up again, and as it will again and again, I think we have to realize too that when we're working with God in these things and we come to a place of peace, it doesn't necessarily mean that we won't be troubled that way again. Things happen, it turns a knife in an old wound and the same pain comes up. And some of us say, oh, I couldn't have done it properly. I didn't pray to God properly. We have this false expectation that once we find peace in an area, we'll never be troubled about that problem again. But these things come back and back and back, and we do more and more work and we turn to God and he works. Sometimes the pain is gone for good. And in this occasion it was. Other times we have to do more and more work with it. The pain of the present. I had a patient not long ago who was opening her heart to me. And she came in regularly. Her husband had been out of work for 6 months and she had two small children. And she'd shared with me as a Christian how that she felt they were learning so much from this experience and how she had confidence that the Lord had them in his hands and he would work it out. And one day she came and she said her husband had a job and how thrilled they were. And we were talking about a symptom she had. It was a minor symptom like insomnia or something like that. And I said, oh, probably this has happened because of the strain you've been going through over the last 6 months. And she turned to me in a passion and said, I shouldn't feel that way if I'm a Christian. In other words, I shouldn't have felt pain so much that it would affect my body so much that it would produce a symptom. And what was her basic expectation? That as a Christian, she shouldn't feel pain because she should feel serene all the time. Now, the pain of the present is something we cannot dodge. Paul was battling with the pain of the present, his care for people who were hurting. And he tells us, we're the body of Christ, we rejoice with those that weep, rejoice, we weep with those who weep. There is some pain we cannot dodge if we're caring people. Pain for our loved ones. Strain and pain with a present situation. That it is difficult to bear And all we can do is to ask the Lord to give us strength, to help us, to sustain us in the midst of the pain. We cannot dodge every pain if we are a Christian. And we should not have that false expectation. Let me look at the pain of the past. Some years ago now, one of my children was ill. And it was a complex situation because it had developed because we'd been away on a camp. My husband was teaching university students on an island in California, and the conditions were rather primitive, and I had five little children, and something about my youngest, her reaction to the change in diet and so forth, I missed. And she started getting symptoms that led in the end to 4 years of agony as she ran into a very difficult medical problem. And I felt responsible. If I'd only noticed, I could have prevented it. And we got to the stage where she was so difficult to live with that I got far beyond, please Lord, give me strength to get through the next day. I got down to the next half day, to the next half hour, to the next quarter of an hour. Help me to live through the next quarter of an hour. Because that child was so terribly difficult to live with, and I had four other little children. And I learned then that sometimes we have to learn to live with pain. And we have to just ask for the strength to get through it. But I was also worried about the pain, the fear of the future, because I knew what the outcome may be, and the child was deteriorating, and I was not satisfied with the medical situation and all that anguish that happens when you feel you have to change your doctor, especially embarrassing if you're a doctor yourself. And I was afraid that the outcome would be very bad. So there I was coping with the regret for the past, the pain of the present, and the fear of the future. Now, this friend of mine that I told you about was a great support to me in that time. I learned a great deal about turning to God for sustenance and strength in the pain of the present and not expecting it to not be there. I had learned in the past something about learning to relinquish the fear of the future to God. I had to work on it again and again and again. But at least I had a sense of direction. It was the pain of the past that was my biggest problem. The agony and anguish of feeling that I was to blame. And that, you know, that so many of us have these kind of problems. How much am I to blame? And so many mothers have this kind of problem. And the older you grow, the more you see your mistakes. How do you cope with your sense of guilt and self-blame if you felt that you've damaged someone else's life? Well, this friend said to me, "Who do you think you are? A human being or an angel? Human beings make mistakes." He said, "We don't know how much you are to blame, whether you're to blame at all, whether you're partly to blame, whether you're fully to blame. Let's even say you were fully to blame. So what? Hand up your mistakes to God. He can bring good out of evil. Relinquish it to Him." And I learned then there's a great difference between repentance and remorse. Repentance is sharing your sense of grief with God. Forgiving yourself, knowing because God has forgiven you, knowing that you'll make mistakes, and going on with hope again. Remorse is refusing to forgive yourself. And how often we feel it is right to wallow in that. That in a way, we try to pay for our mistakes by wallowing in remorse. And we bear this burden sometimes for years and rob ourselves of much joy. I still have work to do in this area because, like you, I make mistakes. I've made mistakes with my children. And I still have one at home who haunts me because of the mistakes I've made. And I'm learning, I hope, that the more I wallow in guilt, the more energy is turned inwards and the less I have to give out in love to her. It is a weight and a barrier, that guilt. And it should not be there. It should be handed over to the Lord and dropped. It is wallowing in remorse. It is a wrong. But we do cling to it. We find it very hard to drop that. I'm learning and I'm growing, and it's interesting. The less I feel guilt, the more my relationship with my daughter flourishes, the more we enjoy one another. Because we all make mistakes as parents, and we'll talk about that tomorrow. It is impossible not to cause some damage to our children. And maybe tomorrow we'll learn at least more about ways of preventing that. But let us not cling to our guilt and self-blame in a way that causes barriers to growth. Now, if you are in a helping, ministering situation to someone who's hurting, I think perhaps Christians find the pain of the present most confusing to understand. It's very important that we recognise, therefore, these three factors when we're trying to help someone else. Because we might be able to help somebody to lay aside the regret for the past. And you may perhaps help somebody to relinquish the fear of the outcome for the future. But you also must realise that when someone is battling with the pain of the present, what they need so much is the loving support and care of someone who can listen and who will not judge. And Christians, I've found, are not very good at that. I've listened to so many people who've said they've got more help from their non-Christian friends when they're in trouble than their Christian friends. Because after a while, the Christians make it somehow clear that they should be over it now. That they're not very good Christians for still feeling so bad. And they feel judged. So it is very important to recognise that your own pain gives you a bridge to other people. And surely as mothers who make mistakes, we all feel very much sisters together in our attempts to rear our children. Is it possible to have peace and pain at the same time? See, Paul didn't say, if you share all these with God, you will be happy. He said, you will have peace. It is. And this is leading to that mystery of Christian suffering that is very deep and very strange and so different from the attitude of the secular world. Because the New Testament also teaches that suffering is a privilege. And Paul said he yearns to share the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And what does that mean but Christ yearning for the heartache of the world? So when you have a chance to share someone's pain, you are sharing in the fellowship of Christ. Now I just want to finish by reading a little extract from one of my favourite books, which I'll put in my sample bag at the back. Habitation of Dragons by Keith Miller, which I think is a marvellous book for beginners who want to start nourishing their life with God, and it's a very good book for a group to study. And in his first chapter he says this about failure, and this has been one of also my milestones. How often have I read this and thought about it and been encouraged by it? The important thing I learned is that for a Christian, nothing is wasted in this life. No bad decision, no vocational change, no personal failure. When I broke my back and thought I was going to be paralysed from the neck down, when my parental family was destroyed by sickness and accident, when I did not get a certain crucial promotion, such tragedy seemed so meaningless and wasteful. Yet these and other disappointments provided the only doorways I now have into the hearts and lives of struggling men and women. For many of them live with tragedy and disappointments and are also afraid to make decisions which involve risk. Finally, it was my inability to be able to control my circumstances which led me to begin to turn my life toward God. Now I have less trouble making decisions than ever before in my life. I think this is partly because I know that even if I fail, and I never want to fail, that I will see how God meets a man in that particular kind of situation. The experience may at least help me to understand those people I will meet tomorrow or next year who will be going through the jungle of failure and dying to their images of success. And I have found a good bit of release from the fear of failure in this discovery that nothing has to be wasted in the life with God. Before you go, you'll find in your kit sheet 9, which has a lot of little selves on it and little compartments and so forth. That's something for you to have fun with between now and tomorrow's session. You can play around it with a friend.